The subject this morning is the question, how can God dwell with us? You know, I just finished reading the book of Ezekiel again and preached several months ago, I guess, on how Ezekiel documents the departure of God's glory from the temple and from Israel. And he does so in a vision, and it's not clear whether this is a vision that recapitulates what had happened years, perhaps centuries earlier, or happened when the final captivity and the temple were destroyed. But at any rate, he documents that God's leaving Israel, leaving Jerusalem, is because of their great wickedness, because of their great filthiness, their disobedience, their uncleanness, the land being polluted with innocent blood. And it was, under those circumstances, I suppose, inevitable that the Lord should depart. You know, the Scriptures teach that God will not abide in peace where wickedness and uncleanness and unrighteousness reign. He will not do so. You look back through the Scriptures and you find that where the Scriptures describe God abiding with a people, it's almost always in the context of a special demarcated place that has been sanctified, that has been set apart, that has been cleansed, that's been dedicated, and upon which are imposed a series of rules about what can pass into that section or area and what has to be removed and how the people are to dress and to behave and what garments they must put on and take off when they enter and leave. And all of this is to demarcate that area where the Lord deigns to dwell, that it's not in the profane area, it's not out in the area where sin and corruption and filthiness and uncleanness dwell. And so the temple is this idealized place, or the tabernacle that preceded it. This place where the Lord will reside in the midst of His people. But given the sin of His people, the transgressions, the disobedience, the idolatry, the apostasy, it's inevitable that the Lord should one day absent Himself therefrom. Why? Because we're all unclean. Our sins are, what, like Isaiah described, bruises, wounds, and putrefying sores from the sole of our feet to the top of our head. We're filled with these bruises and wounds and unhealed sores that cannot be mollified or salved with ointments or with medicines. That's how he describes the sick condition of the people. And this is done, of course, by our sin and our disobedience. And so the Lord leaves. He will not abide in the midst of an unclean people. The first example that I know of in the Scriptures of the Lord absenting Himself from the people because of their sin is found in Exodus chapter 33. You remember the previous chapter describes Israel creating and worshiping the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. While Moses is up communing with the Lord and receiving the tablets of stone, the people of Israel very quickly apostatize and worship idols, and Aaron is sucked into their evil with them. And the Lord is very angry, and a great plague breaks out, and a great slaughter is done in order to purge out those ringleaders that had been involved in the uncleanness. But then in chapter 33, the Lord says, okay, I'll get up now and head on to the promised land, but I'm not going to go in the midst of you. We read of this in Exodus 33 at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And this stiff-neckedness of the people of Israel refers to their stubborn, impudent will to disobey the commandments of the Lord and to not honor Him, to not be obedient unto Him, to not take into account the glory which He had revealed to them just a few short weeks earlier on the Mount of Sinai. Notice that at verse 7 it describes the steps that this caused Moses to have to take. When the Lord announced He wasn't going to be in the midst of His people anymore, verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle, pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass, everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Outside the camp, the Lord moved His tent of meeting because He would not abide in the midst of an unholy and wicked and disobedient people. The Holy God moved outside the camp, and this would not be the last time that this would happen. You know, the tabernacle and the temple, they're all special places rendered holy and sanctified and cleansed for God's presence there. But the people apostatized, and they fill the land with innocent bloodshedding and with rampant idolatry, and the crimes that they committed became worse than the crimes of the people that they had dispossessed. And in Manasseh's day, it got to the point where even that holy temple, the confines of which were supposed to be kept specially sanctified, was polluted by the bringing in of idols and the setting up of false gods and the offering of sacrifices to them. So you see, even the confines that the Lord had designated where He would reside with His people were polluted, and therefore it was necessary that He should depart, that He should absent Himself even from those holy confines which the Lord had commanded be set up. And the Lord left, and there wasn't even a house found in all of the land of His people for Him to dwell in the midst of so wicked a people, so unclean a people. You remember the martyr Stephen put it this way: "You have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And this is the end of the law for righteousness, that in the end, the people won't keep the law and God will absent Himself from their presence, from their midst. That there is no way that God's presence can be established in the midst of a people whose righteousness depends upon law keeping. And Israel is the test case, is it not? Can righteousness be established through the keeping of the law? Can the Lord live in pleasure and in peace in the midst of a people who have been instructed to keep the law? Answer, no. Israel is the test case, the number one example of the failure of mankind to keep the law, even when it's annexed with promises of all sorts of temporal blessings right here and now. They still wouldn't keep it. They couldn't act in their own best interest. Why? Because the law stirs up transgression, doesn't it? As soon as the law says not to do something, the evil hearts of sinful men will automatically head in that direction to do it. Why? Because it's been prohibited. Because it violates the righteousness and holiness of God, and sinners are aliens to those things. They're opposed to them. And we all get that from our father Adam, don't we? And all of this Ezekiel describes and recapitulates in the first several chapters of his prophecy in a vision from the Lord, how the Lord denounces Israel for its sin, and how the Lord then majestically leaves His people. And you remember He crossed over Kidron into the top of the Mount of Olives. God's presence leaves. But then there is in the book of Ezekiel a promise of a new covenant in which the sins of the people are forgiven, they're put away, The Lord makes them righteous, and His presence returns to abide with His people. In fact, to abide in a city, because there is a city in this holy place sometime in the future. Ezekiel describes where God returns to dwell with His people, with His now holy people. And at the very end of the book of Ezekiel, it describes this city. It doesn't say much about it. It only gives its dimensions and then one critical characteristic, the name by which the city shall be called. Look at Ezekiel 48 at verse 30. And these are the goings out of the city. On the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. And on the east side, 4,500. And 3 gates, and 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, 1 gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures. And 3 gates, 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, 1 gate of Zebulun. And at the west side, 4,500 with their 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, 1 gate of Naphtali. And it was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Finally, there is a city in which it can be said the Lord is there. The Lord takes up residence with His people one day in this holy city. One day in the future, after the new covenant has been executed and the people have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. You see, there's not much known about this city, is there? Now, there's a couple of little known facts that you should be aware of that cause consternation, or ought to, amongst all the interpreters of these texts. Every time in the book of Ezekiel when the name of the city of Jerusalem is mentioned, it's always mentioned in the context of wickedness, evil, oppression, unrighteousness, judgment, and destruction. Every single time. Every time. And the people being cast out of the land. Whereas this city is never identified with Jerusalem. It may not even be in the same place. The people who draw the maps seem to disagree as to just where this city would be located, because the boundaries are obscure. But one thing is clear, is that the temple is not in this city. There is no temple in this city. The temple is somewhat to the north of the boundaries of this city. So really the only thing we know about it is that it has 12 gates and it's a certain size. And the name of it is the Lord is there. The Lord is there. This new holy city is not named Jerusalem. It's named in the prophecy, the Lord is there. Now the question is, how can God dwell with a people who sin, who are unrighteous, and who are unclean? And this seems to be the question that drives not only the Jewish faith, but also all of mankind's religions. How can God dwell with a people who sin or unrighteous and unclean? How can God's people remedy their failure in obedience so that God can return and live with us? This is the natural question that flows in the hearts of sinful men who have some claim to desire that the Lord should return. Well, what do we have to do? How can we keep the law? It's not so much how can I keep the law, it's how can I get all those other people to keep the law that are messing up the Lord coming back and living in the city with His people. But it comes to the same thing. Because as long as the question's framed that way, man has been unable to find a pathway to the utopian dream of God living with us. And apparently, there is no solution we can find. And the answer, of course, came at the incarnation, didn't it? In which the coming of God to stay with His people was explicitly tied to His saving His people from their sins. You see, if God is to dwell with man, It's going to have to be because God saves His people from their sin so that He might dwell with them, that there might not be this tension, this separation, this warfare, if you will, between God and man. If He's going to dwell with His people, He's going to have to do the taking away of the sin, not us. And notice the connection between these two ideas in the names given to Jesus at His birth. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter at verse 20, it says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now this is just a description, a statement of the miraculous incarnation, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. That He had no natural father, but He was conceived by the action of the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And this is the proof text of the deity of the Lord Jesus, because the word, the name Jesus, means Jehovah saves. But the angel says the special meaning of this word when placed upon the Son of God is He shall save His people from their sin. He, God manifested, incarnate in the flesh, shall save His people from their sin. And so it is true in the Lord Jesus that the man Christ Jesus saves His people from their sin, and Jehovah saves, for He is Jehovah incarnate in human flesh. But then notice what it says. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now there is the promise that this son that was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary is actual deity, the Son of God, God with us, that wherever Jesus is, there is God living amongst us, you see. But I want you to notice the connection that exists between the name Jesus and the name Emmanuel, the saving of His people from their sin is so that the prophecy might be fulfilled that a son should be born whose name would be God with us. He comes to save His people from their sin so that God might live with us. And in the Lord Jesus is combined both of those promises, that He would save His people from their sin and that He would be God living with us. And God cannot live with us until He has saved His people from their sin. He cannot live with us without saving His people from their sin. So you see, this is the solution to the problem of how can God live with sinful people. He can't live with sinful people, but He saves His people from their sin, and then He dwells amongst them. He lives with them. And so the promise of the Old Testament that one day there would be a city in which it would be said, "The Lord is here," begins to find its fulfillment in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. For here is the Lord with us, and here is the one who would save His people from their sin so that God might dwell with His people. And yet Israel would not have God dwell with them, would they? You see, the irony is that they all sit around reading Ezekiel and thinking what a blessing it'll be when this happens. And then when it starts to happen, when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, they reject Him. They don't want God living with them, do they? It turns out that it cramps their style. It interferes with their plans. It causes them to have to turn away from their sin, while they'll have to trust in the name of the Lord Jesus and throw over all of their self-righteousness and all of their pride. And besides that, He'll rule and not them, and they'll not have this man to rule over them, because they want the kingdom for themselves, not that God should have it. And so they reject Messiah, and they put Him to death. They put Him to death, thereby accomplishing in all of their envy and malice the sacrifice which God had provided to save His people from their sin. By the very act by which they rejected God living with man. They made it possible that God could live with His saved people, didn't they? Because they carried out the execution of the sacrifice with all the malignancy and with all the bad intent they had. They accomplished the purposes of God's plan for redemption. And so now He has saved His people from their sin. All who've put their trust in Him, He's purged forever. He's forever cleansed, hasn't He? Forever made pure all those who put their trust in Him through the offering that He made for us. And now it is possible that God can live with men. Why? Sinful men whose sins have been stripped away and placed on Jesus and borne away at the cross, never to be seen again. You know, they took the Lord of glory outside the city of Jerusalem and slew Him and hanged Him upon a tree. The second time you see that the glory of the Lord taken outside the camp. The first time when Israel sinned at Mount Sinai. This time when Israel rejected Messiah, caused Him to be crucified on the cross. You know, the Lord Jesus lamented Israel's rejection, didn't He? Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So there is the lament of Christ, that Israel rejected God with us, didn't they? And they rejected the one who would save His people from their sin. Not that they could stop Him from saving His people from their sin, for they couldn't. But they rejected the Holy One of Israel. You know, the writer of Hebrews describes this truth that Jerusalem and Israel are not now the place where God is with His people because they have rejected His offering for sin. They are still unclean and unrighteous, and those who would lay hold of the sacrifice and be with the Lord must go where He was slain. In Hebrews 13 at verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. You see, there was no altar to eat at for the people under the Old Testament law because the sacrifices were burned outside the camp. There was nothing left to eat of the sacrifice of atonement of any time when the blood was taken into the sanctuary. Those bodies of those beasts had to all be consumed, for the bodies of those beasts were consumed outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For there have we no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. You see how the writer of Hebrews points out that Jerusalem today is not the continuing city. It's not the city in which the Lord dwells. It's not. In fact, we don't even have a physical city in which God dwells with His people, do we? We don't have one yet. The prophecy, the promise of the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, but there is a place where God dwells with His people. It's outside the city walls. As for as an actual city wherein God dwells with His people, we have as yet none. But that does not mean that the Lord does not yet dwell with His people. Listen to what Jesus promises us now in John 14 at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see that under the gospel regime, which the Lord Jesus describes throughout His ministry, and in the context of which loving the Lord and keeping His commandments is trusting in His Son. and believing His promises that whoever trusts in Him, He'll raise up in the last day. And to those people, Jesus promises that He and the Father will come unto Him and make their abode with Him. So you see, we don't have a physical city in which God dwells with His people. But He promises He'll dwell with each of His people who've trusted in the name of the Lord. We have the Lord present with us, we who've trusted in Jesus. Now, how is this to be? Well, it's through the Holy Ghost imparted to us in a way that couldn't be done while we were unclean in our sin before the sacrifice had been made. That's the explanation for why the Holy Ghost indwells the believers today in a way far more intimate and permanent than was true before the offering of the Lord Jesus. Because now we've been cleansed. Now we've been declared righteous for Jesus' sake. And now God can dwell with us and not be forced outside the camp, as it were, outside of His own people's hearts and minds because of their uncleanness and their foolishness and their disobedience. Look at what it says at verse 16. I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. That He may abide with you forever. You see that? That's the Spirit of God promised to come down and abide with His people forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then at verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So you see that the Holy Ghost also serves the function of reminding us of the promises of Christ, reminding us of the teachings of Jesus, reminding us of the things which are true about the Father and His Son, and stirring up in us that spirit, that filial spirit by which we are made the sons of God by adoption. So already, you see, we have abiding in us and with us God, even though we do not have a city yet in which it may be said the Lord is there. But another promise is that He would be with us in the midst of us corporately when we gather to worship Him. Jesus said in Matthew 18 at verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You see, we're in Greenwood right now this morning, and it cannot be said that the Lord dwells with His people in Greenwood, but it can be said that the Lord Jesus is with us here around, as we gather around this table in this congregation. The Lord Jesus is here with us. The Lord Jesus is here with us. You see, the promise being fulfilled begins to be fulfilled in the hearts and minds and spirits of those who trust in the Savior. And then it moves in broadness to being fulfilled in the congregation that meets in the Savior's name to worship Him. And so it is that He has taken up residence with His people, not yet attached to a particular city, but in the saints, within the saints, and within His church. And another very interesting text that describes this truth is the last half of Ephesians chapter 2. You look at verse 11, for example. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you which are far off, and to them that are nigh, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, to whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So you see, here is a description of how individually and corporately we are built, we are incorporated into a spiritual temple in which God dwells. Still don't have a physical city in which it may be said, the Lord is here. But He has built His church. And His church is the temple of God. And God dwells within it and within each of His people, each of the constituents. He is building together this temple that it might be an habitation of God through His Spirit. So you see already the promise of God with us in the believers' hearts, in the churches of the Lord Jesus, is being accomplished. Why? Because He saved His people from their sin. The same one who is God with us also saved His people from their sin. If you go then on into the question of where is the promised city to come, where is Ezekiel's promised city that is to come, you get into all sorts of disputes amongst the different schools of theology. When will this city be? Where will it be? What time frame will it come? But we certainly know that there is a promised fulfillment that's delineated very carefully in the book of the Revelation, don't we? At Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, look at what it says there. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth, were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. So the writer, the Apostle John, reports the declaration from God on this matter is that for sure this will be accomplished when God creates this new heaven and this new earth. And when the new Jerusalem comes down, then it will be said that God dwells with His people in a city certain, you see. No longer just within their hearts, no longer just through the Spirit, as precious as those are, but tangibly, physically, in the New Jerusalem. So there it is. There's the final accomplishment of what Ezekiel foresaw in the last verses of his book. And when what we have now, by the Spirit, one day we will have concretely, you see, in the New Jerusalem with a real city, that city that Hebrews said we still seek to come. Remember, he said we have no abiding city, but we seek one which is to come. And here finally at last in the end is the promise of the fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. Look at what it says at verse 4. What is the character of this new city? What are some of its benefits? Well, you could go through all the descriptions of the streets of gold and the walls and the gates and the pearls and the jewels, but I'm sure what we find most precious is the promise in verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. When the city comes in which it said God lives with His people at last, God lives with His people at last, this is the way that the city will operate. There'll be no tears, no sighing, no crying, no death, no pain. All that's been taken away in the new creation which the Lord has promised. But then look at verses 22 through 27 of the same chapter. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And remember now, they're living, they're abiding in this city with their people. They're the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you see, this is the solution to the problem of Israel always defiling the place set apart for the glory of God, so that he has to absent himself and leave and depart and abandon the people of Israel because of their shame and dishonor and uncleanness. You see, in this city, there will not be any of that, will there? There will only be the people washed in the blood of the Lamb who have been cleansed of all those things, made to be perfect for Jesus' sake. We'll be there, and the Lord promises that he will live with us there for all eternity. You know, God could never dwell with us in a city until he had taken away our sins. And that is why the name of Jesus and the name of Emmanuel are indissolubly linked. Jesus, he shall save his people from their sin. Emmanuel, God with us. Two meanings, the latter of which cannot be fully fulfilled until the former is fulfilled by the offering of Christ on the cross to take away our sin. And that's what we look forward to at this Christmas season, is remembering once again that the Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners by the sacrifice he would make, to cleanse us so that God could live with us in peace and harmony and happiness forever. He lives with us now by His Spirit, and He communes with us in this congregation and around this table. But one day, we have a promise that concretely and physically, we shall know the presence of the Lord living amongst His people one day in that promised New Jerusalem, in which dwells no unrighteousness but all the Lord's people, all the blood-bought people, gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb for all eternity. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures how Christ would accomplish this union of His poor, lost, sinful people and His holy, glorious self through the sacrifice by which our crimes are transferred to Him and His righteousness laid upon us, so that we might be fit to be joined in the communion with God forever, where He would live with His people, so that it might be said, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. He's here with us now. One day, praise God, He'll be with us forever in glory. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that you have provided us a lamb of sacrifice to be slain in his love for us, and that it would take away all of our crimes that were laid upon him, and that were punished and judged in him. We thank you that you did this so that you might be able to abide with your people, that we might all be able to live in the same city where it could be said, the Lord is here, that we might be cleansed of all unrighteousness and shame and dishonor, that you might be pleased to dwell with us. Lord, we know you're pleased to dwell with us for Jesus' sake, because of what Jesus did, and it was all according to your divine plan of redemption, whereby your people might be joined unto you, made a part of your family, adopted into your household through the offering of Christ. And Lord, this cup reminds us of how His blood has washed away our every stain and sin. And Lord, we thank you that because of this blood, all of our crimes have been expunged so that they can't be brought up against us anymore. And that when you see us clothed in the righteousness of Christ and in garments of salvation. Praise the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know your presence through the Spirit, know your presence through the presence of Jesus in our midst around this table, and that we would long for that day when where there will be the new Jerusalem, and we will see and we will be in the presence, in your glorious presence, actually tangibly, concretely for all eternity. And all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, whereby you would dwell with your people, will finally and irrevocably be brought to pass. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 79 in the Black Book. "Jesus, thy head once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." Number 79.